We call him the reluctant prophet. God gave Jonah a job, a task, an assignment. Go to Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria, and preach my message of repentance. Jonah was reluctant to do so, unwilling, disinclined, opposed. God said go, and Jonah said no. From where he stood in Israel, he had to travel east. But instead, he got on a boat and he traveled west. His intention was to go as far west in the Mediterranean as he could possibly go. Take me to Gibraltar. Our actions have consequences. And for Jonah, the Lord brought an enormous storm that threatened the lives of everyone on that boat. Jonah chapter 1, verse 4. The Lord hurled a great storm on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. The sailors panicked. And through inquiry, they learned that all of this storm and the threat to their own lives came because Jonah was running away from his God. Jonah said, the only way to save yourselves is to throw me overboard. He valued the prospect of death more than obedience to the Lord. No wonder he is called the reluctant prophet. Sailors threw him overboard. But God was not finished with his prophet. He brought an enormous fish that swallowed him, spit him up on land, and then God said, Jonah, I have an assignment for you. You are still to go to the capital of Assyria, to the city of Nineveh, and you are to preach my message to them. Reluctantly, he did so. And he explains his reluctance in chapter 4. Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? In order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, one who relents concerning calamity. Grab a hold of this. Jonah was reluctant to fulfill God's mission for him because he had been a recipient of God's grace. Yet he did not want others to know it. This morning in our continuing study through the fourth gospel, we find another man who is a recipient of God's grace. We're going to talk about his story this morning in John chapter 5. Before we get there, by way of simple review, the gospel writer, the Apostle John, has already described a series of conversations that have been very positive and faith-affirming, namely with a religious leader by the name of Nicodemus, namely an unnamed immoral woman, a woman of Samaria who came to Jesus, namely the elders in her hometown. Last week we looked at the conversation that Jesus had with the royal official, the nobleman, who is unnamed, whose son Jesus healed. All of these conversations were very positive, were very faith-affirming. And then we get to chapter 5. And we find a reluctant recipient of grace in this chapter. Follow along with me as I read. John chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having 5 porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the water, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he had been afflicted. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been laying there a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I was coming, another steps before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, pick up your pallet and walk." They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, pick up your pallet and walk?" But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin any more, so that nothing worse happens to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he was answering them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, he was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. According to the words of this text, the gentleman that is the point of focus here at the first part of chapter 5 does not walk away from this experience a believer in Christ. But that's not John's point. John does not use this particular encounter with Jesus as an example of one who follows Jesus. It is placed here to show us the beginnings of why the Jews persecuted Jesus. Let me set the scene and explain what is going on as we meet this lame or maybe paralyzed man. Verse 1 tells us that there was a feast and Jesus went to Jerusalem. Now, there are a number of times in John's gospel where the apostle identifies a specific feast. There were 3 required feasts for all male Jews: Pentecost, or Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. In chapters 2, 6, and 11 of this, chapter 11, we find John specifying that this is the feast of Passover. In chapter 7, he identifies the Feast of Tabernacles. Just for sake of completeness, though this was not a required feast, in chapter 10, he identifies the Feast of Dedication, namely, that is, Hanukkah, but that's not a required feast. This particular feast, here at chapter 5, verse 1, is unidentified. We don't know which one it is. And John's lack of identification shouldn't dissuade us here. He's simply telling us that Jesus previously was in Galilee, but now he is back in Jerusalem. John gets Jesus there by saying, there's a feast. And he had to go. So here he is in Jerusalem. Verse 2, and in that city, north side of the city, there is the sheep gate. And close to that is a pool called Bethesda. Other translations and other manuscripts tell us that it's called Bethzada, Belzetha, and Bethsaida. Bethesda simply means house of mercy. And there was a pool there. Archaeologists have found two pools, a south pool and a north pool. Maybe in Jesus' day there was but one pool. I have been there. But I didn't stand at the site. I stood on top of the site. You could look down and you could see the pool, but because of all of the rubble over all of the years, you had to look from ground level down 75 feet to look at this pool. Now, if you happen to go to Jerusalem at some point and you go to the northern portion and you are at the sheep gate, you will be close to Bethesda. You have to go in part because of St. Anne's Church that is right next door. St. Anne's Church is a crusade church built in the 12th century, 900 years ago, still standing, still operative. It's worth the price of admission just to hear the acoustics. It's like ear candy. Oh, is it sweet? Nobody paid for that. Paid me to say that, give you that advertisement. Let's talk about the pool. The pool, or pools, had five porticos. That is, there were a series of columns that held a roof over them so that these people that were diseased and disabled would lay in front of the pool. And evidently, the pool, well, we know even still today, that the pool is intermittently filled by natural mineral springs. Hence the bubbling in the water, and the water is a reddish in hue. It's got iron deposits in it as a part of the mineral springs, and it was believed to contain healing powers. Now, the text doesn't inform us here, but archaeologists have told us that this was a shrine for Asclepius. Asclepius was the Greek god of healing or of medicine. Asclepius is frequently pictured standing with a staff, and that staff has a snake wrapped around it, the medical community to this day uses the image of Asclepius as their logo, if you will. So here we have this pool, and verse 3 tells us that there is were a multitude of people sick, blind, lame, and withered that were surrounding it. Now, at this point, I have to I have to make an explanation of the text. If you have the New International Version, I would encourage you to put that aside and buy a New American Standard Version, God's Version. But if you have that, verses 3b and 4 are not in your text. You'll find them in a footnote. And you might ask, why is that? If you have the New American Standard text, you'll see that they're in brackets. And you wonder, well, how come that is? Well, it's because scholars have determined that these words, this verse and a half, should not be in our text. That is, they were not written by the Apostle John. And I think they're right. For those of you that are new to the study of the Scriptures, we don't have, let me talk about just the New Testament for a minute. We don't have any original autographs by John or Paul or Peter or Luke. We don't have any original documents, none. We have lots of fragments. We have lots of other manuscripts that are copies. We have other manuscripts that are translations. And you put all of these together and we have 105% of the New Testament. 105%? Well, the 5% are those things that were added to the text. This is one of those examples. Verse 7 gives us a little bit of a clue of what is going on. And this is something that John actually did write. It was a quotation of this particular gentleman we're focusing on here this morning. Verses 3b and 4 are an explanation of verse 7. And what probably, most likely happened is, on the basis of verse 7, a clarifying note, a marginal note, was handwritten into the margin of the text as an explanation to what's going on here, and a copyist later said, oh, this would be so helpful if we put it in the text. And so he did so. Well, that was then incorporated into the text so that many people believed, oh, well, the Apostle John wrote this. He must have, because it's right here in the text. Well, for these three reasons, we suspect that this verse and a half is not originally in the text. A, we don't have any early manuscript evidence that verses 3b and 4 were actually penned by John. That is, the earliest manuscripts we have of John don't include those words. Second, these words are of a different style. They are not Johannine in style specifically. There is vocabulary here that John never uses elsewhere, which leads us to believe, probably somebody else wrote this. Well, this idea that's really a superstitious explanation of what's going on here with these mineral waters and thinking that there's some kind of healing power in the bubbles that come up, it shows up for the first time in the second century from the pen of a Greek a church historian by the name of Tertullian, but nowhere else do we find it in Scripture, and not until the second century. So for these reasons, scholars say, these were not written by John, but were an explanation of what's behind the scenes here. Well, verse 5 gives us it's kind of the culmination here to identify one specific sick, lame, paralyzed, or blind kind of person that was here at this pool waiting for the bubbles to come up, and in hopes they'd be the first one to get in, that they might be healed. Verse 5, a man was there who had been ill for 38 years. Now, we don't know if he was there at the pool for almost 4 decades. That's possible. It's also possible that he had been sick for a decade, two decades. And then he moved to Jerusalem, and because he was close there, then he could go to this pool and lay there in hopes that somehow he could be the first one in the water when the bubbles started to come up. He was a regular fixture in this particular scene. Second page of your notes. Now, you see the background, and we're going to focus on this particular man. The rest of my message I've divided into 3 additional points. 1 question, 3 commands, 2 hesitant feet. Verse 6, when Jesus saw him lying there, why did Jesus pick him out? We're not told. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, Jesus knew the cause of his illness. He knew the duration of his illness. He knew the heart condition of this man. He said to him, "Do you wish to get well? Do you want to be healed?" Now, on the surface, you might respond, duh. I mean, why is he there at this pool? Yeah, he wants to get healed. He wants to be the first one in the water. Yeah. But let's not jump to that question or that answer quite yet. Do you wish to get well? Do you really want to be healed? Well, there needs to be some changes if that's to be the case. Physically, this man had been dependent upon others all of his life, or at least for these 38 years, however long he had been before he got sick, we don't know. But for at least this 38-year period of time, he has been dependent upon others. He has to have, according to verse 7, somebody else to assist him to get into the pool. So Jesus asked him, "Do you really want to get healed? Do you really want to have a physical body such that you are able to work? Because there is this expectation that you need to work. Are you willing to take personal responsibility for your life?" There are other people, I am told, that have been incarcerated in jail and upon their release immediately commit a crime in order that they have to be given free room and board. Thank you, DOJ. Do you really want to get healed? Do you really want to take personal responsibility for your life? Do you really want to be a contributor to society? That's what Jesus is asking this man. Do you really want to be healed? Do you want to embrace the changes that must come? Now, spiritually, Jesus is asking him, do you really want to get healed? Well, if you do, and presumably this is a Jewish man, if you do, then why are you here at a shrine for a pagan deity named Asclepius? And why are you not throwing yourself at the mercy of Almighty God, maker of heaven and earth, the only one that can bring healing to your soul and to your body? Do you really want to get well? In a spiritual sense, there's something else that's behind the scenes here, and let me point this out to you. In verse 14, Jesus says to the man, this may be hours later, it may be a day or two later. Jesus catches up with him, and he says to this man, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. It's a pretty common thing for us to think. My suffering, my affliction, my difficulty, my pain, my disease is a direct result of something I did. Sometimes that's not the case. Paul says to the Romans that all of creation groans with pains as in childbirth, because of sin. In John chapter 9, the disciples and Jesus come upon a blind man. And the disciples ask Jesus, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? And Jesus said it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. This man, now an adult, blind from birth, dealing with that affliction all of his life. Do we assume, certainly the disciples did, that he had sinned? Maybe his parents, that he was in this condition. Jesus said, no, it's not that at all. It's so that God might be glorified in this moment. Sometimes the pain and the affliction and the difficulty and the struggle and the disease that we experience is not necessarily related to our own personal choices, our own personal choices of sin. Sometimes it is so that God might be glorified through our affliction. Then again, it is possible, and it may be for this particular gentleman, that our difficulty and our pain and our affliction, our disease, is a direct cause, a direct result of our sin. Think about the Israelites ready to enter God's promised land. Listen to me. Deuteronomy 28. If you are not careful to observe all the words of this law which are written in this book, God says to his people, to fear this honored and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring extraordinary plagues on you and your descendants, even severe and lasting plagues and miserable and chronic sicknesses. He will bring back on you all the diseases of Egypt, of which you were afraid, and they will cling to you. Also, every sickness and every plague which not written in the book of this law, the Lord will bring on you until you are destroyed. Yes, sometimes the pain, the affliction, the disease, the difficulty in our life is a result of our own sin. Think of King David. After his sin with Nathan and Bathsheba, He writes in Psalm 32, one of the two psalms where David is dealing with this sin and the weight of it on his life. He says, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with a fever in summer heat." Think about the selfish and fleshly Corinthians. "Whoever eats this bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner," Paul writes, "shall be guilty of the blood and the body of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." Because of their selfishness? Because of their abuse of communion, there were some that God killed. He removed them. A direct result of their sinful choice. Think of Ananias and Sapphira, Acts chapter 5. Both of them lied to the Holy Spirit, and as a result, God took them out immediately. Now, there is always going to be consequences for our sin. God will judge them, every single one of them. For those who are in Christ, He has borne all of the debt that we owe for our sin. But all sin will be exposed. All sin will be judged, either in our own personal being or on Christ. We will all suffer there, unless we are in Christ. There is that consequence of our sin. So this man, he has possibly had a sinful response, and this condition upon his life is a direct result. Only that person who repents of their sin will be healed, body, mind, soul, now and for eternity. Now, there's still the consequences of our sin, the physical consequences. There may not be the eternal consequences, but the physical consequences are that we will physically die. That's proof. Only the people that are sinners die physically. Only sinners die physically. Verse 7, the sick man answered Jesus to his question, do you really want to get well? The sick man said, "Sir, I have no man to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." He wasn't even listening to Jesus. He was laser focused on this particular mode of healing. He had to get in the water. He saw that as his healing. That was where life would take place. Point number 3, in your notes, next verse, Jesus gives this man 3 commands. Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk. These are imperatives. They are commands by Jesus. Now, thinking about Greek verbs, they have tense voice and mood. It describes a number of things. Every verse, every verb can have these, will have these qualities in some way, and more than just the word tells us more. It gives us more more meat around that bone. The word translated "get up" is in the middle voice. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean anything to you, but let me explain it for you so that it does. You know the active voice. The active voice is Bobby gives a present. Active voice. He is giving the present. Passive voice. Bobby was given a present. He received something. It was he was passive. The gift came to him. Here's the middle voice. Bobby gave himself a present. So there is action here, but he is doing it to himself. Back to the text. Jesus' first command, get up. Meaning, don't rely on your handler to make things easy for you. Get yourself up. Stand up yourself. We need action, action that you are doing in yourself, for yourself. Middle voice. Second command. It's in the aorist tense, denoting a point in time action in the past. It's as if Jesus is commanding this man when he says, pick up. It says specifically, pick up your pallet. Think of a poor man's sleeping bag, stitched on three sides, stuffed with straw, and then stitched on the fourth side. That's his pallet. It's his mat. That's what he was laying on. Pick up your mat. Aorist tense, meaning you are not coming back here, buddy. Collect your things. We're going home, and we're not coming back. Point in time. Pick it up. Third imperative, walk. It's in the present tense. Meaning, Jesus did not want this man simply to stand up and take a step or two. He said, go home. 2 miles away? Fine. Go home. Who's speaking to him? The maker of heaven and earth. Does Jesus have to have faith in order to act? No. Just as he created worlds with the snap of his finger, a word from his mouth, so he could make this man's body fully functional. He was lame, crippled maybe, paralyzed maybe, for 38 years. Do you think his body, his muscles atrophied? Just a little bit. Would he have been able on his own to do anything? No, that's why he had to have help to do anything. He had to have help just getting to the pool. But Jesus made him perfectly, instantly, completely well. Verse 9. Immediately, the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Oh, what a sight that must have been. I'm sure these diseased and disabled people shared stories. And for them to see Jesus speaking to this man and simply by making a command, a series of three commands, get up, pick up, walk. This man got up, picked up, and walked. He walked away. And here he had been diseased, crippled, lame, whatever it might have been, for 38 years. Last point. One question, three commands, two hesitant feet. Verse 10. It was a Sabbath on that day. The Jews were saying to the man who was cursed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." John includes this so that we begin to see the opposition to Jesus. Now, Jesus is there in Jerusalem for a feast, meaning that he would have been there for a number of days, at least a week. And he could have healed this man on a Tuesday afternoon, or a Thursday morning, or a Friday evening. No. He healed him on the Sabbath. Why? It was because the Jews exalted rabbinic law above God's law. We'll spend a good bit of time fleshing this out next week, Lord willing. These Jews come to him and says, "It's the Sabbath, it's not permissible for you to carry your mat." Now the Jews said that in response to the fourth commandment, it is the Sabbath and you are to keep it holy and you are not to work on that day. They defined work in a variety of different ways. As a matter of fact, they have 39 different categories of work. And among them, you couldn't carry anything. So if you needed to stitch up a garment on the Sabbath, you could not take your needle, put it in your clothing, just hook it on your jacket or on your shirt. You could not do that and then walk to wherever your garment was that needed to be mended, for carrying your needle in that manner was prohibited by rabbinic law. You were violating the Sabbath. You were a fourth commandment law breaker. And here this man had something much larger than a needle and thread. He was carrying his sleeping bag, if you will, home. He was breaking rabbinic law. He broke nothing of God's law. More on that next week. Verse 11. So the man answered the religious leaders, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.'" And they asked him, "Well, who is it that told you, pick up your pallet and walk?" Well, the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. So here's a very clear indication that this man is not, at this point, a believer. Because biblical faith demands what? That you hold the kitty on your lap? Cat. Content, affirmation, trust. He had no correct content as to the person of Christ. Didn't even know who he was. So he couldn't have been a saved man at this point. And it's almost as though he's saying, "You know, I don't know what's going on here. I don't know who this guy is. And honestly, guys, you can't hold me responsible." I mean, it's like Adam saying to the Lord after he had taken a bite of the forbidden fruit, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." Adam said, "Well, God, I really can't be held responsible here, because it really goes back to you, because you gave me this woman." This guy did the same thing. I can't be held responsible. This guy did it all, whoever he was. I don't know who he is. Jesus reveals himself to him. Verse 14, we've already looked at that verse. And verse 15, the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. So he rats out Jesus. Okay. Well, it's not my fault, but it's this guy. His name is Jesus. He's a Nazarene. There's no thanks. There's no appreciation for the work of God in his life. I find it interesting, don't you, that these Jews are more concerned about their specific minutia rules. They're not impressed. They don't even take a second glance at the fact that this man who had been diseased for 38 years was instantly, perfectly, completely healed. Didn't even occur to them. Didn't even see it. We'll continue next week. Let me direct your attention to another reluctant recipient of grace. We find him also in the New Testament. His name is John Mark. A gentleman who lived in a wealthy home. His mother, Mary, owned a large and spacious home. It was probably here in Mary's home that Jesus and his men enjoyed the Last Supper together. It was probably there in Mary's home that the apostles lived, and they stayed, and they prayed, and they fellowshipped, and they worshiped together from Good Friday through Jesus' ascension. John Mark grew up seeing the miracles of Jesus. He knew Jesus. He knew the apostles. So when his uncle Barnabas joined up with this apostle named Paul, and they set out on a journey, Barnabas said, hey, John Mark, why don't you join us on this journey? And he did. And when they were on the island of Crete, he saw amazing miracles taking place. But when they got back to the mainland, we read in Acts chapter 13, Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos, came to Perga in Pamphylia, but John left them and returned to Jerusalem. He bolted. He got out of there. It may have been that there was the hint of persecution. Oh, persecution had not even begun. But there might have been the hint of that, and he said, I am out of here. He was a reluctant missionary. When Paul and Barnabas decided to go out on a second journey, Barnabas said, Paul, why don't we give John Marcus a second chance? Huh? What do you say? I'd like to bring him along. And Paul says, no way, baby cakes. It's in the Greek, by the way. No way, we're not going to do this. So they split over what to do with John Mark. Years later, we read this in Paul's second letter to Timothy. This is Paul's last letter before he's executed. Oops. 2 Peter chapter 4. Pick up John Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. There was something that changed in John Mark's life. He was the reluctant witness, the reluctant missionary. He was like Jonah. He was like this man in John 5. I don't want to get involved. No. But now Paul says, he is of great value to me. Indeed, John Mark is of great value to the church even today. He was the one who penned the second gospel in the New Testament. Same guy. What was it? What was it that changed? There was something about his relationship with the Lord. His relationship with the Lord was not a casual add-on. It was his own heartbeat. Let me ask you, are you a reluctant witness for Christ? Is Jesus your passion, your commitment, your devotion? Is he everything in your life? Or is he merely just part of the luggage that you drag around? Are you a reluctant witness? This man in John chapter 5 as one commentator said, he's no hero of the Christian church. No, he may not even be a believer. May never have been a believer. You may feel as though you're kind of like that guy, and in that, well, I don't know a lot about Jesus and about spiritual things. I'm kind of new to all this. Well, God isn't asking you to be a hero. He's actually not asking you to be a scholar. He's simply asking you to be a testimony, a living testimony of one who was lost but now has been found. One who was spiritually dead but now has been born again. I put this quote in your notes for you to think about. Christ is not valued at all unless he is valued above all. Let's pray. Father, move in our hearts that we might see the error of our sin, might be drawn like a magnet to the perfections of Christ. Find us not just willing, but eager, hungry to be part of your kingdom work. Use us for your glory. Use us until we are used up. Find in us a group of people, individuals within this group of people that are passionate for Christ, to know him and to make him known. We pray in his holy name. Amen.